Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, everybody. Good to see you tonight. Time to get started with our class. Let's bow together for a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for another day in which we can experience the blessings and the joys of life. We're grateful, Father, for all of the ways that you continue to provide for us, to sustain us, to give us the things that we need. We pray, God, that you'll help us to be mindful every day of your goodness and not cease to give you thanks and give you praise for how good you are to us. We're thankful that we have this time this evening to assemble and to study your word together and to sing and to encourage one another. And we ask that you would be with us and bless us in our time together in your word. We ask that you would be with this congregation. We ask your blessings on every member, every family, all of the work that we do. Help us, Father, to love one another. Help us to love you and help us to work together side by side as we for the faith of the gospel. Please forgive us for our sins and help us to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so our assignment or topic for this quarter, this class, this quarter, is king and kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. So first of all, let's talk about a couple of things just by way of introduction. The story of the Bible is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's what the Bible is all about. It's the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So what that means is that when we study our Bibles, and our Bibles are composed of 66 books written by something around in the neighborhood of about 40 different human authors, it took a time span of something like 1,500 years with a break of 400 years there in between the Old and the New Testament. There are three different languages that we find in Scripture, of course, Hebrew and Greek being the primary, but also Aramaic. The writers of Scripture lived in Judea, Babylon, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and some of them were shepherds, tax collectors, there were statesmen, there were fishermen, there was a physician, all kinds of different people from all manner of life over all of these years, and all of them, by inspiration of the Spirit, wrote some portion of our Bible. But the thing of it is that the Bible, in spite of all of that, it's one unified whole. We don't have 66 random books that are put together in sort of a hodgepodge way, and they contain some truth and some historicity, but they have no real, you know, logical flow to them. That's not the case at all. The 66 books of our Bible, they all work together to tell this one story, if you will, or to unpack this one theme. And that is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So one of the ways that the Bible will unpack that theme from beginning to end is through prophecy. Some of these passages will be familiar to you. We've talked about one or two of them in the somewhat recent past. But when you think about prophecy and God revealing His will a little over time, and that's important to remember, that this scheme of redemption, the story of the Bible, It's not something that when you open your Bible, it's just all there, you know, in one piece. But rather, it's something that God revealed a little bit over time in pieces and parts of information throughout human history, essentially from the garden to Pentecost and even beyond, right? So you have small tidbits, small pieces. And prophecy is part of that picture. So think about some of these passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, you may remember this one. Do you remember that Peter talked about, he said, this great salvation that we enjoy, and he made this statement. He said that the prophets have inquired diligently. The prophets searched and inquired diligently into the things that they were writing or speaking. And he goes on to say that the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. Right? So in other words, as God is revealing His will through the Old Testament prophets, they're writing, they're speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. They may not have a full and complete grasp of the meaning and the end result of all of these things. And that's what Peter's writing about in 1 Peter chapter 1. The idea was that they were looking and searching and trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? How about a passage like Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18. This is an important little section. What's going on in this chapter, of course, is what we call the Jerusalem Council. And the purpose of the Jerusalem Council is that there were these Judaizing teachers that were going on behind the Apostle Paul, and they were beginning to find the Gentile converts that Paul had made and convince them that in order to be saved, they needed to become like the Jews. They needed to take portions of the law of Moses and combine it with the gospel, and that was necessary for salvation. So that's defined for us in about the first three or four verses of Acts 15. All right, so the way that the church deals with this is that Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem and with the elders, and the church comes together, and they begin to work through this problem. And so in the midst of all of this, you have James who stands up and says the following. He says, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's talking about Acts chapter 10 and Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius. All right, so he says, Peter's told us all about that. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, said the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. This quotation is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, if memory serves correctly. And how does James apply? What is he telling us that this is all about? Well, he's telling us that those passages of Scripture ultimately were about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, right? The gospel's going to go to the Gentiles. But the point that I want us to see is that what James says is that, look, everything that's going on here in Acts chapter 15 and throughout the book of Acts, all of this isn't new. This was all seen by whom? By the prophets. So everything that's going on, James says, well, this is what the prophets said was going to happen. The salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That includes Jew, but it also includes Gentile. In Revelation 19:10, you have this very short but succinct statement. It simply says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, as we survey Old Testament prophecy, in one way or another, Jesus is involved. In one way or another, Old Testament prophecy has ultimately in view what God is going to do through His Son to reconcile the world to Himself, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians, which is just another way of saying that Old Testament prophecy in one way or another has something to do with the fact that God is going to save mankind through Jesus to His glory. All right? So, as it pertains to prophecy, there are something like 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. We will not be looking at all 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecies that we're going to look at throughout this quarter specifically have to do with the kingdom and the king. All right, so we're talking about Christ and the church. We're talking about the king and the kingdom. And these prophecies are important for a number of reasons. One of them is because these prophecies remind us of the undenominational nature of the church. And in addition to that, or connected with it, they also remind us that our premillennial friends are wrong when they suggest that the church was an afterthought. That Jesus, when he came into the world, he was rejected by the Jews, but he didn't anticipate that he would be rejected by the Jews, and so the church then came into existence as sort of a plan B. That's classical premillennialism, as I understand it, and that's not true, because the church existed in the mind of God from eternity, and the prophets, as we're going to talk about and as we're going to see, the prophets spoke about it. They told us that the church was coming before Jesus ever came into this world, so the church is not an afterthought. These king and kingdom prophecies are also important because, again, with our premillennial friends, and I bring them up because premillennialism in its different forms is such a popular doctrine in the religious world. But, you know, this is the doctrine that teaches things like, you know, Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the literal throne of David and actual Jerusalem and all of those sorts of things. That the kingdom has not already come, and the promises of Abraham or to Abraham have not all already been fulfilled. Well, all of that is false. And that's why studying these king and kingdom prophecies are so important, because they speak to all of those different things. All right? So here's where we want to start. We want to start tonight with three passages from the book of Genesis. And these passages are Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:18, and Genesis 49:10. Before we look at it, though, let me show you this. This is sort of an overview of where we're going over the next couple of weeks. We're going to begin tonight by looking at the seed promise at Genesis 3 and verse 15. But what happens throughout the Old Testament related to this seed promise is that you essentially have a process of elimination. All right, so we'll talk about this more in a minute, but in Genesis 3, sin enters into the world, and so the question now becomes, how is God going to deal with man's sin problem? So Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy, and that's where God begins to give us the answer, and it begins a process of elimination. He says the answer to man's sin problem is going to come through the seed of woman. Well, that eliminates a man. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we first read about Abraham, but we're going to use Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, well, it's going to be through your seed. Well, that eliminates all the other families. Well, Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. So in Genesis 21 and verse 12, Ishmael is eliminated because we're told it's going to be through the line of Isaac. And the same thing happens with Jacob in Numbers 24 and verse 17. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. And then here's the rest of it. Genesis 49 and verse 10, it'll be the tribe of Levi, which will eliminate all of the other 11 tribes. And then from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. It'll be from the tribe of Judah, which eliminates the 11 other tribes. Well, from the tribe of Judah, who's it going to be? Well, it's going to be of the house of Jesse, Isaiah 11. Well, who from Jesse's house? David. Jeremiah 23 and 2 Samuel 7, and so on it goes. So that's the idea. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the seed promise and working through this process of elimination where God begins to narrow down. Here is the answer to man's sin problem. Here's how I'm going to do it. All right? So let's start then by looking at Genesis chapter 3, I encourage you to open your Bible there to Genesis chapter 3. And what we want to do, as time allows, and I will try to be good with the time, but no promises. What we want to do in Genesis with these passages is just give a little bit of an overview and make some points about them so that we can have a little better understanding of what's happening. All right, so first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to say that Genesis 3 and verse 6 is the pivotal passage for man. All right, Genesis 3, 6, if you write notes, this is the pivotal passage for man. Now, why is that the case? Let's read it together. So then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, why is that the pivotal passage for man? Okay, because sin. Well, let's elaborate on that just for a moment. Let me ask you this. What was the status or the situation for man before Genesis 3:6? Yeah. That's right. So he's in the garden. He's walking with God. He is in fellowship with God. He is in perfect harmony with God. That relationship has not been stained or harmed in any way whatsoever. But in Genesis 3 and verse 6, when man violates the will of God, he transgresses or trespasses. He commits a sin. So now what's the result? All of that is gone, right? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that sin separates us from God, right? The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse number 12. Everything changed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 when man sinned. The trajectory is completely altered. Well, from Genesis 3, verse 6 to Genesis 3, 14, if we're reading this for the first time, we have no knowledge of the Bible at all. This is the very first time we've ever read it. In our minds, there's a question. Well, what's going to happen next, right? This sin problem has now entered into the world. Man has violated the will of God, and death is the result of that. So what will God do about it? So that makes Genesis 3:15 the pivotal passage for God. God is speaking to the serpent, and here's what he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. All right? Six things generally about this messianic prophecy. This is the first messianic prophecy in our Bible. It essentially sets the stage, incidentally, for the rest of the Old Testament. If you stop and think about it, everything that's going to happen now between here and Pentecost is sort of an exposition of Genesis 3:15. This is God's thesis statement, if you will, of Scripture, saying, here's what I'm about to do. All right, so here we go. Number one, this passage implies that God had a plan. God is not caught off guard. God is not surprised by the fact that man has committed sin. He knew that it would happen. God has a plan. We don't have time to chase the rabbit, but that's an interesting thought, isn't it? God knows that man will sin, and yet God creates him anyway. And more to the point, not only does God know that man will sin, but he also knows that the only way to completely deal with that sin will be what? The sacrifice of his only begotten son on the cross in order to deal with it. And he creates man anyway. Surely that says something about the love of God. That's another lesson for another time. All right, so that's the first thing. God had a plan. Number two, this plan had an opponent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, that's conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. He's talking ultimately about who? About Satan, right, about the devil. He is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 is also an important passage. In that passage, Jesus is looking forward to the cross. He calls the devil the ruler of this age, and he says, if I am lifted up, if the Son is lifted up, then what does that mean for the ruler of this age? That means he's been defeated. That means he's been cast out. You could write down John 8 and verse 44, he is the father of lies. You could write down Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that old serpent, the devil. All right, God had a plan, but God's plan had an opponent, and that opponent would fight against God in this plan as much as he could and try and stop it. The third thing is that this plan involves the seed of woman, and that's significant because, of course, everyone here understands anatomy and understands that physically, when children come into the world, the women are not the one with the seed, the man is the one with the seed. So the language is purposeful. This eliminates man from the equation. So, write down Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 22. It's a virgin birth. All right, Isaiah 7, 14, and Jeremiah 31, verse 22. Number four, this plan at its very heart, at its very core, involves an omnipotent power. In other words, Jesus, right? The seed of woman is not in reference to just any person, it is in reference to one, and that, of course, is Jesus, who is God. Right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in John chapter 1. But number five, though, death will be involved. He says, you will bruise his heel. That's talking about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. So you might write down a passage like Hebrews 2 verse 9 and Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 9 and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Jesus tasted death for every man so that we might be set free from the bondage of death. So God had a plan, but the plan had an opponent. The plan involves the seed of woman. It has an omnipotent power at its center. Death will be involved, but ultimately victory will be achieved. That's what he means when he says he will bruise your head. Which, if I understand it correctly, might more literally be translated, he will crush your head. You know, like you do with a bug or something. You put your heel on it and you do this, and you smash it. That's the idea. So the seed of woman, ultimately, will be victorious. All right, and in a nutshell, that's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, so this is the first messianic prophecy. This is the starting gun, if you will, for God now revealing to us how he will deal with man's sin problem. Write down, by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, but just by way of review, write down, you remember we talked about this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the eternal purpose of God. But also Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and particularly verses 3 through 5. Go back and read those passages. And you might also make note of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you remember that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to paraphrase it, he'll say, look, if the princes of this world would have known the information that was hidden within the mind of God, they would have never, what? They would have never crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul says. But he goes on to say, but they couldn't have known it because we cannot know what is in God's mind unless God does what? Unless he reveals it to us. Just like I don't know what you're in your mind and you don't know what's in mine unless we reveal it to one another. So it is with God. All right. So these prophetic passages are God, really all of Scripture, but for our purposes, these prophetic passages, these are God revealing to us his thoughts, his mind. Here's my plan. Here's how I'm going to deal with the sin problem. All right, it's going to be the seed of woman. Okay, well, which woman? And how will we find her? Well, that's the next phase or step in the process of elimination. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 22, if you would. And while you're turning there, let's just set a little bit of a contextual background. This is, of course, God speaking to Abraham. And this is the occasion of God telling Abraham, I want you to go and offer Isaac on the altar. And of course, you remember the story that Abraham intended full well to carry through with God's command. And it wasn't until Abraham has the knife in his hand ready to take the life of Isaac that the angel of the Lord speaks and stays his hand. And God says, I know you trust me. I know you'll obey me because you have not withheld your only son. And so there's a ram in the thicket, and they go and they get it, and they offer it on the altar as a burnt offering or burnt sacrifice. And then with all of that, the angel of the Lord, verse 15, calls to Abraham a second time and says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All right, so we want to talk about that, but just press pause there for a moment. Remember that all of this begins in Genesis chapter 12. All right, and there are basically three different promises that God makes to Abraham. He speaks to him on a number of different occasions, and when you put all of the passages together, you have these three different promises, but all of them are mentioned in chapter 12. All right, the first one is a nation promise. This is Genesis 12, 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will make of you a great nation. The second is the land promise. This is Genesis 12, 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed I will give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. All right, so that's the land promise. Now, write these passages down because this is important. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Joshua 21, 43, and Nehemiah 9, verse 7 and 8. Here's why those passages are important, because they tell us that the land promise and the nation promise have already been what? Fulfilled. Now, why is that important? Because part of the premillennial doctrine is that these promises have not yet been completely fulfilled. They have yet to be fulfilled in their completeness. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches, all right? So he made a nation promise, he made a land promise, but he also makes a spiritual promise. That's Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless you, I will curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth. So think about that. God has said to Abraham, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bless you with descendants, with seed, right? And I'm going to give unto your descendants a land. I'm going to make them a nation. But then I'm going to bless everybody, not just them. I'm going to bless everybody in the earth through them. So the descendants of Abraham and those who are not the descendants of Abraham, or if you will, the Jew and the Gentile, God says, I'm going to bless them through your seed, your descendants. This is a spiritual promise. Now, all of this will be repeated in different places. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, God will speak to Abraham again. This is right after Abraham going to war to save Lot. God will speak to him again, and Abraham will say, well, look, I don't have a son. I don't have any descendants. Here's Eleazar. He's the steward of my house. Surely he'll be the descendant. Well, on that occasion, God will say, no, that is not right. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5 says that he brought him forth and said, look now toward the heaven and tell and to the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your seed be. Eleazar is not going to be the one. Then there's Genesis chapter 21, where God will speak to him in verse number 12 again and say, and this has to do with Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar. And all that Sarah has said unto you, listen to her voice, because in Isaac shall your seed be called. So note the process of elimination. It's going to be the seed of woman who's going to be of the seed of Abraham. And God says, Abraham, it's not going to be Eleazar. It'll be your actual descendant. Then he says, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. All right, well, then that brings us to Genesis chapter 22. And you will notice in Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18, that essentially what God does is he repeats those three promises again. In blessing, I will bless, In blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the idea of having descendants and possessing the gates of the enemy, that's the nation and land promise. And then he says at the end of it, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the spiritual promise. Then I have these other passages up here. You can write these down. God will repeat this again. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, he will repeat the same process to Isaac. And on two different occasions to Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verses 2 to 4, and Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 to 14, and then Genesis 35, verses 9 to 12. And those are the ones that I have on the board for you. God will repeat all of those again. All right. What time is class over? 8 o'clock. Good. So, God, what are you going to do about man's sin problem? I have a plan, and that plan centers around the seed of woman. That seed of woman will be of the seed of Abraham, who also will be of the seed of Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to be of the seed of Jacob. We're not looking at that one, but I have it up here for you, Numbers 24. But it's also going to be of the tribe of Judah. So look at Genesis chapter 49 with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 49. These are Jacob's last words. He is preparing to die. He brings his sons in to give them their various blessings and so on. And here's what he says. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers will praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the obedience of the people be. All right, let's look at this prophecy here. So in verse number 8, you have a passage which really speaks to the idea of leadership. Judah, you are he whom your brothers will praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you. The idea is that Judah will step forward and take a leadership role over his enemies and even over his brothers. If you want to write some of these passages down, we don't have the time to look at all of them, but they will illustrate the point. Judah has already done this. Go back and read chapter 43 of Genesis, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 44, verses 16 through 34. In Numbers chapter 1, it is Judah who steps forward to the front of the gathering of the army to go into the land. Same thing in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first judge over Israel will be of the tribe of Judah, Judges chapter 3 and verse 19. So that's the idea that Judah, generally speaking, that tribe will step forward and they will be the leaders. All right, verse number 9. This is a passage that has to do with courage. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who will rouse him? This is a passage that has to do with courage and character. He is described as a mature young lion that faces his prey with courage and with strength. And it is not a coincidence that Jesus will be described in Revelation 5 and verse 5 as the what? Of the tribe of Judah. As the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's exactly right. All right, so courage and character, Genesis 49:9. Now we get to verse 10. In verse 10, when he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," what is the scepter? That's the ruler's staff, right? That has to do with kingship, with kingly rule. All right, so the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. All right, Shiloh, this is in reference to Jesus. Shiloh means the one who is the bringer of peace. As you may recall, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. There are other reasons to make this connection, but that will suffice for now. And I want you to write down 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And next to that passage or that note, make this connection. That the crown resided within the line of David all the way until Jesus came. The crown was his until Jesus came. All right, so apply that to this passage. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. We're talking about the kings of Judah, or the kings of Israel, coming from this line, this tribe, dominating the throne, and they will do that until Shiloh, until the bringer of peace, until the Messiah comes. And then unto him shall, the King James Version says, the gathering of the people. The New King James Version says, the obedience of the people. And that's really the idea. Gathering denotes obedience. So the point here is that the people are going to recognize Shiloh, the bringer of peace, as the one who holds the king's scepter. And they're going to bow down and be obedient to him. And that's Genesis 49 and verse 10. All right, so that gets us then through the majority of this chart. The seed of woman, who will be of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah. And then next week, we transition to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and talk a little bit more about the promise that God will make to David and how God will say in that passage, what's going to happen, David, is I'm not going to allow you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I am going to raise up one of your line to sit on your throne forever. Now, that passage is particularly intriguing because it's one of the ones we don't have to guess what he's talking about, because we turn our attention to the New Testament, we look at Acts chapter 2, and what do we find but the Apostle Peter referencing the very section in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and telling us in that passage that God was talking through prophecy to David, not about David, not even ultimately about Solomon or any one of his physical descendants, but ultimately about whom? About Jesus, right? And not about him ruling physically on a throne, this is important, but about him ruling spiritually on David's throne. In fact, Peter will go on to say that Jesus is right now doing it. Paul will say the same thing in Ephesians 1.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.